Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Our text this morning is verses 10 through 14. The title of the sermon is The Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. This is the next to the last sermon in 2 Peter. Only one more sermon to complete 1 and 2 Peter. So, our text, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. And it is on the screen. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. You may be seated. The day of the Lord. Let us recall exactly what the day of the Lord describes. Well, it's a technical term in Scripture, used throughout Scripture to describe special interventions of God. Specifically, those special interventions whereby God breaks through into His creation for purposes of judgment. Because you see, God lives outside of creation. So we could say that a day of the Lord was when God came down and passed judgment on Adam and Eve. That was, in effect, a day of the Lord. He came out of eternity, He came into His creation, and He passed judgment on Adam and Eve for their disobedience. Then we see it in the days of Noah, when God burst forth into His creation for purposes of judging the world by flood. Then we see it again, another form of the day of the Lord, when God broke through out of eternity into His creation and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone for their sin. And so, the day of the Lord is that terminology that we see in the Scripture describing these special interventions of God breaking forth into His creation for purposes of judgment. By the time we make it to the end of the New Testament, as in 2 Peter, the day of the Lord refers to not a judgment, but the final judgment, whereby God breaks forth once again into His creation to judge the wicked and to end this world forever. Revelation sheds more light on this terrible day. The book of Revelation is very descriptive. It's a very descriptive book. And in it, we learn some things about the day of the Lord. For example, it is a day of unequaled darkness and damnation. It is a day when the Lord will act in a climatic way to vindicate His name, reveal His glory, destroy His enemies, and destroy the world once and for all. The Old Testament prophets wrote of the day of the Lord extensively. This is not some isolated description of what's taking place in God's world in the future. The prophets of old, those who lived long before Jesus became human, wrote of the impending day of the Lord. For example, Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zechariah, and Malachi all wrote of the day of the Lord. And by the time we make it to the New Testament, Paul and Peter and John, those three specifically apostles, wrote thoroughly, extensively, pointedly of the day of the Lord. And the fact of the matter is, God has ordained it. It is coming, and no one can stop it. Our text reveals that this day will come like a thief. This is in our text. In other words, this is descriptive language of the return of Christ as judge, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His return will be sudden, it will be unexpected, and it will be disastrous to those who are unprepared. Paul, the apostle, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, describes this very well. Listen to the words of the apostle Paul. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Well, what are we to make of that? Well, Paul explains himself. While people are saying there is peace and security, everything's well, I'm in my home, I'm safe, I'm secure, all the windows are locked, the doors are locked, the deadbolts, I am safe. When people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So envision with me, figuratively, living in the most secure structure you could ever imagine. A military bunker. Impenetrable as compared to our stick-built homes. And yet, you're thinking there's peace and there's safety and there's security. Not even a nuclear blast can affect me. And then all of a sudden, it all comes crashing down and destroys you. This is the day of the Lord. Our text reveals in verse 10 that on this day the heavens will pass away with a roar. This is the language. The heavenly bodies, that is the heavenly elements, will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In other words, will be revealed and burned. The heavens will pass away with a roar. Don't forget that statement, because we're coming back to it. That's in verse 10. In verse 12 of our text, we are provided additional imagery about this day. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies, here it is again, the heavenly elements will melt as they burn. The words to use to describe this day are telling. Very telling, very informative. Nothing left to imagine, really. Again, in verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The connotation is a whistling and cracking sound as objects are being utterly consumed by fire. Have you ever heard such thing? Whistling and cracking? Have you not ever burned oak? And it got so hot that as you stood close to the fire, not only could you not get but so close, the heat was so intense, but the fire made a whistling sound, and there was a cracking. This is the exact connotation. It speaks of the intensity of the destructiveness of the heat. This is what it means when it is written, the heavens will pass away with a roar. And then the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Also in verse 10, the connotation here is that of an atomic reaction in which all created physical matter disintegrates. So, yes, even in the Word of God, there is language that speaks to atomic structure. The structure of physical matter being made up of atoms. And this is the language. there's this huge atomic reaction that will take place in which everything that is of a physical nature will disintegrate. Nothing will remain. And then we get to the statement, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Also in verse 10, the connotation is that the earth in its present form with the entire known universe will be so consumed that it will cease to exist. There will be nothingness remaining. The coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. In verse 12, the connotation is the complete destruction of our realm of existence. And so when we put all of this together, what do we get? In layman's language, it speaks to man's day being over. Man's day being over. Speaks to the corrupting of the universe by man and Satan. And as a result, the judgment of God and the termination of it all, finally and forever. In other words, the patience of God will have run out. Not one trace of physical matter will remain. So let me ask a question. Are you ready for Jesus? Are you one of the prepared ones for His return? Because He's coming. And the question of the ages is, always has been, and shall be until He splits the eastern sky. Are you prepared? Because if not, it will be too late. Do you know Jesus personally? Is He your Savior and Lord? The day of the Lord demands an answer. So in light of the impending day of the Lord, I want us to turn our attention to our text, but specifically to this part of our text that speaks to those of us who do know Jesus as Savior and Lord, who are right now, this very moment, prepared. Should He, even now at this very second, split the sky and say, "Come up here." To those of us who say we are prepared, we do know Him as Savior and the Lord of our life. We need to turn our attention to what the Apostle Peter has to say to us. And here it is in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. Nothing here will survive. So I'm speaking to every man and every woman, every adult, every young adult, every child in this room. Do not waste your lives on stuff. There's nothing wrong with possessing things, but far too often those things possess us. And they will not endure. I ask again with the Apostle Peter. We are waiting in light since all these things are to be dissolved. What sort of people ought we to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. So let me address something that's not actually in our text, but we ought to be this way. It ought to be a part of who we are. It ought to be a defining characteristic of us if we are really Christians, and that is this: we ought to be an expectant people. Our forefathers who were serious about Christ, they were expectant people. But what does that mean? Well, it means that, first of all, that there ought to be some air of excitement about us. It just makes no sense for a believer in Christ not to be an excitable person about the things of God. It makes no sense. There ought to be this air of excitement among us. Among us. When people walk through these doors, having never stepped foot into this place to be with these people, one of the first things they ought to recognize is that there is something about the excitement that exists in us. We're an expectant people. I'm expecting Jesus to come right now. And I'm excited about that. Because I know I'm prepared. And I ought to be excited about that. And it ought to bleed out of my life into every aspect of my life. And so this waiting for the Lord to return, as believers have been doing for hundreds of years, we ought to be living with a sense of expectancy, of excitement about us. You know, this whole thing, well, I'm pious. Give me a break. The Sadducees and Pharisees were that. The last thing our unsaved family members, our unsaved neighbors, our unsaved co-workers ought to say about us is that we lack excitement. That we're sour pusses. Anybody can be a sour puss. The last thing they ought to say about us is that we're depressing to be around. Listen, I understand that we're not always on top of the world. We go through seasons where we're in deep pain, and for a variety of reasons. But do you know what I have found? Loss and suffering and pain cannot attack joy in Christ. You can be grieving and be joyful all at the same time. And that joy will be seen if it's there. Well, he's just an old sourpuss. I don't want anybody to say that about me. Or, golly, they are a miserable soul. Why should they want anything I claim to have? If they're happier than I am. Peter makes it very clear in our text. We're waiting on Jesus. And if I'm a sourpuss, if I'm miserable to be around, if people just really don't like to be around me because of the way I act and the way I talk, well, maybe, if I am a Christian, maybe my problem is that my eyes are fixed down here instead of being fixed up there. Peter tells us in verse 13 that we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I don't know about you, but I will welcome that day. Can you imagine living, really living as you have never known life, where nothing but righteousness dwells? There's no sadness. There's no tears. There's no jealousy, no envy, no arguing, no bickering, no hatred, no pain, no suffering, no death. Only righteousness. Well, how can you not get excited about that unless you don't know Jesus? How can we not be excited about that? Well, we should be excited, I'm telling you. And here's the bottom line. Everybody ought to know it. You know, I think I've got some work to do there. But the fact of the matter is, I'd rather have people say about me, I'm going to tell you what, he's a nut. That man is a nut for Jesus. That man's a fanatic for Jesus. Instead of the opposite. Oh, I didn't know he was a Christian. And then be thinking to themselves, well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want none of that. Because he looks like somebody just shot his dog. He's always acting like somebody just broke in his house and stole everything he's got. Where is his joy? Where is his sense of expectancy? Where is his or her excitement? Likewise, our conduct ought to be transformed. Peter asks us in verse 11, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And then he follows this question with a directive right here in verse 14. Question, directive. Here's what he says. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have no excuse. We are to be diligent to be found by him, Jesus, when he returns, a people whose lives exemplify holiness and godliness without spot, without blemish, and at peace with God and man. So let's whittle this down and just kind of put some meat on the bones if we can. He expects us to live our lives separate from sin. He expects us to be a separate people. We see it worded this way in some versions of the Bible. You are a peculiar people. Sadly, that's true in the worst possible sense of the word sometimes. I don't want to be peculiar in that way. I want to be a peculiar man in that I am separate. I have separated myself from the world and live wholly unto Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what it means to be a peculiar person or a separate person or a separate people. He expects us to live lives separate from sin. He expects us to have a spotless character and a blameless reputation. He expects to find us filled with the peace of Christ. Because, I mean, it's just the truth. We will be found by him. You know, Adam and Eve discovered that. David discovered it. Can't we as people be very, you talk about the epitome of silliness. Has anybody in here ever tried to hide from God? You knew you were doing what you ought not do. You knew what you were saying, what you ought not say. You knew you were thinking about what you ought not think. You knew you were treating somebody the way they ought not be treated, and yet thinking, well, God's so busy. Somehow in our subconscious minds, we convince ourselves that God's not going to address me about that because it's not really a major matter. Adam Adam and Eve couldn't hide from him in the garden. David couldn't hide from him either. David even got to the place when confronted with his sin. He thought he had hidden his sin from God and man until God sends the prophet, right? Nathan, and he said, oh, let me tell you a parable here. And he goes, don't tell David a parable. He says, what should happen to the man? David said, that man is going to be put to death. I'm the king. I got the authority. He will be put to death. And Nathan looked at him and said, you the man. He changed his mind then. He didn't put himself, have himself put to death. Isn't it funny how sin always looks worse in somebody else than it does in us? Huh? Boy, we want justice real quick when it's somebody else, but when it's us, we want to hide and be shown mercy. But God found him out. David came to understand that very deeply because you know what he wrote? He said, if I should go into the depths of Sheol, or if I should go into down into the depths of the earth, the grave, you're there. If I should go down to the bottom of the deepest sea, there you are. And if I should go to the highest heavens, you're there. What David is saying is that you can't hide from God. There's no escape. And so we will be found by him when he comes, every single one of us. And the question is, how will he find us? Because he's going to find us. Will he find me? Will he find you? Will he find us embracing sinful conduct? Will he find us being indistinguishable from those who are lost? Or will he find us pursuing, embracing, and exhibiting a holy separateness? That's the question. And I just want to speak to all the believers. If you know that you know that you know that you're a child of God in here this morning, let me just remind you that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We place far too much importance on it. We're just passing through this place. It's wonderful to be able to live here and to enjoy certain aspects of God's divine creation. We get to enjoy so much and so many people. Our families, our parents, our grandparents, our children, our spouses, our brothers and sisters, our siblings, then a church family if we're a Christian. And let's face it, God's creation is a beautiful place. And we get to enjoy all of this stuff. But the fact of the matter is, we're just passing through. And our passing through is really very, very brief. And I'm learning that more and more all the time. My class didn't have it. I saw it. This past graduating class was my 40th high school graduation anniversary. 40 years. You know, I got to thinking of it. When I was in high school, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th grade, it seemed like forever. I mean forever. It took me forever to move from a freshman to a senior. I thought it would never get there. Can anybody else in here testify that what I'm saying is right? Did you feel the same way? Now, here I am. I look back, and I was thinking about this the other day. In fact, I went over to Millen Friday night to see my nephew play football. He plays for Harlem High School, and they were scrimmaging Jenkins County. So I went over there to see him play. And here's a buddy of mine. We grew up together. I mean, from the time we were in diapers all the way through high school. And we were talking. And we got to talking about that, you know, because we were watching the game. He said, we can't do that no more. Because I was the quarterback, and he was the tailback, and he was a good one, Mike Reeves. He said, we can't do that no more. I said, no. So we got to talking about this thing. I said, Mike, do you realize we could have gone through high school 10 times again? I could have gone back through high school 10 times. And it just doesn't seem that long ago. And my point is this. We are passing through. And we are passing through here very rapidly. This is not our home. We are waiting to go to the celestial city of God. our true home, if we're really His people. We're waiting to go to a home not made with human hands. We are waiting, are we not, to live where Jesus is, to walk with Him, to talk with Him, and to fellowship with Him, face to face, ages without end. Nothing here is permanent, so why do we embrace it so tightly? Will we be found by Him filled with what James declares to be selfish desire? I mean, it's all about me, you know. It's all about in what I want. Will we be found by Him repelling people or attracting people? Will we be found by Him a complainer or a peacemaker? Will we be found by Him devoted to pleasing ourselves or pleasing Him? Will we be like John the Baptist or will we be like Judas Iscariot? I don't know about you, but I don't want to be nothing like Judas. And here's why I say that. Because he is the polar opposite from John the Baptist. Judas Iscariot couldn't tote John the Baptist's lunchbox. I know that's a fact because Jesus said of John the Baptist, there has never been a man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. Judas Iscariot could not have carried the lunchbox of John the Baptist. And yet John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease. But Judas Iscariot, no, he's a traitor. You know what he does? He turns his back on Jesus and betrays Him to death. Why? Because Jesus didn't do what he wanted Jesus to do. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be a man that it's all about me. As long as I'm satisfied, as long as people please me, as long as I get what I want, including God. If God will please me, if God will do for me what I want God to do for me, then, you know, I'm going to act like a pretty good Christian. I don't want to be like that. I want to be a man. I hope you want to be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who says, he must increase, but I must decrease. I matter not. What matters is Jesus and the glory of God. Why am I covering all of this? Because the day of the Lord is coming. I mean, we're getting close to the end of the entire Word of God here. When you get to 2 Peter, you are near the end. And then you just roll right on over there to Jude, just shoot right on into 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then just slip right on into Revelation, and you will find that this language, these teachings, only increase and intensify. The closer you get to the back of the book, which is the end of it all, the more there is about it. So why am I mentioning all of this? Because it's going to make all the difference in the world when we see Jesus face to face. One of the most frightening things I ever came to realize, and I'm about to close, as a believer. And you know, I wasn't confronted with this truth the first week I became, I knew I was a true believer in Christ. I knew that He loved me and I loved Him. I knew that He was my Savior. In my heart of hearts, I knew it. It was a good while after that, I'm sad to say, that I realized, because I had been rejoicing in that, well, I'll never have to stand before the great white throne of judgment. Jesus paid it all. He did. I will never stand before the great white throne of judgment. Jesus took my sin upon Himself and paid my debt. Praise be to God. But you know what I learned in the Scriptures? I will stand before a judgment seat as a believer. There are two judgment seats in heaven. One is the great white throne of judgment. That is the seat before which all fallen demons, Satan, and all who reject Jesus as Savior and Lord will stand and finally be judged for all eternity. But then there is the judgment seat of Christ. It's a completely different judgment seat. It's called the Bema seat. It is the judgment seat before which every believer will stand and give an account to Jesus of what we have done in our bodies. A lot of believers don't know that. A lot of genuine Christians do not know that. It is one of the most frightening realities. It frightened me. And I, just to be perfectly honest with you, every time I read it and study it, it still strikes a certain fear in my heart. Because you see, I know Jesus sees everything. I know He knows me better than I know myself. I know that the Word of God says I don't even know my heart, but He knows my heart. He knows the thoughts and the motives of my heart better than I do. I can escape nothing from the eyes of Him who sees all. And, you know, I'm going to give an answer to Him as His child for what I did on this earth, how I lived my life, how I used this tongue, how I treated people, how I acted, how I viewed this world as opposed to how I viewed eternity. I know that He knows. And it's a serious thing. And my hope, my prayer, is that He will pour out His grace on me every single day. Because, and I use the language of Scripture here, I do not want to be ashamed when He comes. I do not want to be ashamed to have to look Jesus Christ in the eye. Knowing that as His blood-bought Son, I failed Him. I don't want that. To begin with, I don't want to do that to Him. He loved me too much. He did too much for me on the cross, and He's done far too much for me since for me to treat Him that way. I don't want to have to be ashamed when He gazes at me. What I do want to be today, and it really is my heart, and I hope it's your heart, I want to be an expectant man. I want to live a more expectant life, expecting Him to come at any moment. And I want to be ready. I want to be excited. I want to possess contagious excitement. You know what I mean? I really do. I want to be the kind of Christian man that other people want some of what I got. And just by being around me, they want it. I want to be holy and godly without spot or blemish in my actions and in my character. And I want to live peaceably with God and man. Here's what I know that I know, because the Bible tells me so. Jesus is coming soon. And to that, my reply is the same as the reply of Jesus' apostles. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Awakening is our response in song to the Lord and His Word. There have been two awakenings in this country. They're known as the First and Second Great Awakenings. And the last one was in the 1700s. And it's pretty evident by the condition of our country. We need an awakening. We need an awakening here in this country. You know, there was a season in my life. I was kind of, I was a pastor, but weary, tired, exhausted, wore out, burned out, give out, had nothing left to give. And it messed up my vision. And it kind of made me angry. I was angry at people who didn't know Christ. I saw all of the problems in our community, in our state, in our nation, and it made me angry with unbelievers because it was all their fault, you know. But as God healed me and renewed me and restored me, you know what He showed me? We're the problem. Unbelievers aren't the problem. Those who profess to be the people of God are the problem. God has never blessed or judged a nation based on the actions of unbelievers, always based upon the condition of His people. And so when we speak of an awakening, that applies first and foremost to the people of God. We need to be revived again. We just need our hearts to be awakened to who He is, to who we are, to why we're here, to the fact that our time is short. He's coming, and nothing can stop it. And it ought to change the way we view everything, the way we view our life, the way we view the unsaved, the way we view our community, the way we view our stuff. It ought to change everything. Everything ought to be changed. We need an awakening. This church right here needs an awakening. And perhaps, if God will awaken His children, we will see our community experience an awakening. But it's got to begin here, somewhere. And it needs to begin in me. How about you? If the Spirit of God is moving in your heart, this altar is open. To come kneel and seek the face of God. Cry out to Him. Tell Him you're sorry. If you haven't been awake, if you've put anything and everything before Him and He's kind of gotten second or third dibs in your life, it's time to ask Him to forgive you. Or maybe your attitude's been wrong. It's been all about you, and it really hasn't been about Him. Maybe you just haven't loved lost people enough to even share the gospel with them. Or maybe you walk through these doors lost, and it has been revealed that you must have Jesus or you will perish eternally. He is a merciful Savior. You call upon Him, He will answer you. If that's you, you come. Let me know. Whatever your desire, If you want to lock arms with us because you are a believer and you need a church home and you want to fight the good fight with us, come. Today's the day. I know this. The hour is late. Later than we might know. Been out of high school 40 years. I mean, seriously, how much longer do I have? How much longer do I have to effect change for Christ? How much longer will I have impeccable physical health? Or an unhindered mind as it is unhindered? How much longer can I do what I do? Only God knows, but I know this. I feel a sense of urgency in my heart. Wake us up, O God.